reading for today, and then Andrew will come and speak. And our reading is from John chapter 20, and we're going to read from verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, was one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. It's good to welcome Andrew back after just over a year. Come and speak. We'll pray for you very briefly. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would equip Andrew now as he brings it to us. We pray that we would, in a sense, not hear his voice, but hear your voice speaking through your living and powerful word. Pray that you would equip him and encourage him and us now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. Where were you when these famous words were uttered on the face of the moon? Perhaps you were gathered around a television set in your family room, or maybe you heard it on the radio. I've been to Steve Edwards' house, and he has a newspaper printing of this framed on the wall. I don't know if it's still up. Still up. So maybe you heard about it later. I was not around for the moon landing. It was 50 years ago. I'm 25 this year. But I've heard about it from my mom. And my mom remembers most notably that the Apollo landings disrupted the programming of Batman. So, not a happy girl. About the time of the anniversary of the moon landings this year, I got a message from Dave Hart. And it said, 12 men whose lives were changed gave an eyewitness account of something miraculous, and yet there are those who do not believe. Sound familiar? The 12 disciples' lives were radically changed by the life of Jesus Christ, and yet there are those who do not believe. Today I want to join in with the many voices that have spoken in the Why I Believe series and tell you not only why I believe, but also what I believe. I believe that the gospel is relevant for your life today, and I believe that the life and death of Jesus Christ, and most importantly, his resurrection, can bring restoration for you. This is what I believe. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The book of John begins with an exposition that explains the incarnation, or how God became man. And this is truly remarkable, because by taking on the shape of a man, God put himself in a place to redeem humanity. Eugene Peterson says it this way: the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. Could you imagine that? Think about that for a minute. Your next door neighbor is the God of the universe. What would that be like? Could you believe it? Perhaps that's why when Philip was asked, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" he had to say, "Come and see." So I invite you to come and see the Messiah, God who became man in Jesus Christ. But why would he come to rescue? Why did he come with grace and truth? Maybe the truth of our situation is that man was doing the best that they could, but it didn't measure up. Maybe man wasn't good enough without God. Maybe the grace is that he came to do something about it. Maybe he came to rescue. What if the truth was that you and I don't meet the standard? God says the wages of sin is death, and that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if the wages of sin is death and all have sinned, that's a striking truth, and we would need someone to bring grace. We would need rescue. We would need God as man. Would you ask questions? Would you look for a rescue? Would you want to know more if you heard about this God who became man, who moved into the neighborhood? Would you come and see? Well, Nicodemus did. In John 3, Nicodemus came in the night and said, "You are a great teacher. What's going on here?" sort of thing. And Jesus replied, and say this with me if you're familiar: "For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him," or "that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Let's say it together if you know it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So Nicodemus comes in the night to see who this man is. There's been an invitation to come and see. There's been a miracle at the wedding at Cana as Jesus turned water into wine. There's been a disruption in the temple courts as Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers and says, "Not in my Father's house." Now he's claimed that God is his Father. Who is this man? Come and see. So that's the who. God became a man in Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life, and a man who could offer a new start, a new birth, eternal life. But why? Why is he doing this? Wasn't humanity doing fine without God coming in and meddling about? Weren't they going to do okay on their own? The passage continues in John 3 after verse 16, which we've just quoted together. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him and is not whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly what they have done has been done in the sight of God." So what does that mean? that light has come into the world, but the world has preferred darkness. Jesus came to live a sinless life, and in comparison to him, I recognize that I've not lived a sinless life. I'm familiar with my frailty. I know that I have sinned. So when God became a man as an example, when God became a man to show a better way, when he sent him not to condemn, but to save, maybe there's something there. We condemn ourselves. I know that I have sinned. So there isn't a question there. Jesus didn't have to come to condemn me. There was a standard. I didn't meet it. There's a standard for you, and you didn't meet it. Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to save the world, to bring this restoration. But there has to be an admission. I'm great at denying reality, and perhaps you are too, just ignoring the obvious in front of you. But the gospel is offensive because it says to us that there's a problem. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And so either you can step into the light, and Jesus is that light, the light of the world, and say, yes, I recognize that I'm a sinner, but I understand that you're here to save the world. Or you can remain in darkness and have this idea of, well, if I don't admit there's a problem, maybe there really isn't one. And I'll just keep muddling along, and maybe God won't notice that I'm a sinner, and I'll just kind of slip in. What does it say? They've been condemned already, for they have not believed. So the Christian message is that we admit that we're sinners. We admit that there's a problem, and we believe that Jesus came to do something about it. So when Jesus came, he called people to repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And repent is a word that means to turn around. So you're headed in one direction. This is the way, unintentional reference to One Direction. You're headed this way, and it's leading to destruction. And you can either ignore that, or you can repent and turn to Christ. It's a 180-degree turn. You're saying, I admit that there's something wrong with my life. I've sinned. I've fallen short of your glory, God. There are standards that I've not kept. Honor your father and mother, broken that. Do not lie, broken that. Do not steal, broken that. We won't even do the other seven. We're three into the Ten Commandments and fully dishonoring God. So we have to repent. So it means to turn around. So Jesus says, repent and believe. And that call still stands today. But what do you turn to? What are you turning? You're turning from sin, and what do you turn to? What's the deal about the Christian life? Why are we so excited about this new birth? Couldn't we have just gotten on fine without changing everything? That sounds very Baptist. What are we changing to? We're changing to community with God. Jesus said in John 10, I have come that they might have life, and they might have it to the full. And he said in John 17, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So he prays this for his disciples, that they would know God, and that would be eternal life, participating in the community with God. And he prayed not for them alone, he continued. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So this could be you. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus' desire, the reason he came, is to bring restoration, to bring oneness between God and man. There's a separation between God and man. God is holy, man is not. And so Jesus came to bridge that gap. Does anyone remember corded phones? They didn't have a screen on them. You couldn't get very far from the wall. And if the wire was cut, then you couldn't hear what the other person was saying. Sin is kind of like the wire being cut between us and God. When there is sin in our lives, we aren't able to communicate with God. We aren't able to know his heart. But Jesus came to bridge that gap, to reconnect the wire. Have you ever wondered what you ought to do with your life? Have you ever felt confident in that? Have you ever felt purposeless? Jesus comes to provide a purpose. Jesus comes to provide an answer to the meaninglessness of life. Jesus comes to restore communication between you and God. And if that's something that you're interested in, you need to listen, to come and see this God-man. So there's the who and the why of what I believe. Who is it? It's Jesus. God became man. Why did he come? To restore communication between man and God. Communication was broken with sin. But how? How did he do it? The key that makes all of this make sense is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus' coming was more than one small step for man, but it was a giant leap for mankind. So the key, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. How is God going to accomplish this restoration? When Jesus cleared those temple courts, like we mentioned, the Jewish leaders came and asked him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus makes a promise about his body being broken, and he will build it again. Not being broken, destroy this temple, and I will build it again in 3 days. So Jesus makes this promise about his body being destroyed, and he'll raise it again in 3 days. And the disciples didn't understand this until after the resurrection. On the night that he was arrested, Jesus told his disciples that he must go away. And he said to them, "I have told you this now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe." So what is this "it" that happened? What is this destruction of his body that happened? I think today we've had a wonderful reminder of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as we've had the Lord's Supper. "Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus was arrested for being a messianic pretender. He said he was the Messiah, and they thought he had a Messiah complex. They said, "You're not the Son of God. We'll crucify you for blaspheming God." But first they beat him, and they scourged him. They tied him up, gave him the cat of nine tails, and they asked him to carry his cross outside of the city. But he couldn't do it because of the beating. So they asked another man named Simon to carry it for him. They took him up on a hill and they crucified him between two other men. Traditionally, when you're crucified, if it's taken a while, they'll break your legs so that you can't push up to breathe. But Jesus died before that stage of the process. And they took a spear, pushed it into his side, and blood and water flowed out. And when water is in the bloodstream, It means there's not life. So Jesus died. They took him down from the cross, and Joseph of Arimathea said, "Can I have his body? I'd like to bury him." Joseph took him, put him in a grave. The Romans were aware of a possible conspiracy that Jesus would come back to life, so they guarded the grave. How many graves do you know that are guarded because someone might exit them? They didn't want the disciples to steal the body and fake the resurrection. So a few days after he died, on the third morning, after the Sabbath, when it was suitable to go and prepare the dead body with the spices, and it'd be like if we were doing an embalming today, they get to the grave, the stone is rolled away, and the body's nowhere to be seen. And some of these promises began to make sense. "Destroy this temple and I will build it again in 3 days. I will tell you this before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe." Jesus predicted that he would die and that he would come back. And he did die. And he did come back. And it was only after that resurrection that the disciples began to understand the significance of what that meant. And so because we have their reliable testimonies, their first-person, first-hand experiences of seeing their friend die and then meeting him again, we can also believe the significance of what that death meant. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was placed upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So when Jesus said, "Take this bread, this is my body which is broken for you," he indicated, "I'm going to die a horrible death so that you don't have to. You're the one who ought to be punished, but I will take that on me. This is my body broken for you." We had a great message last Sunday night about the symbolism of communion. And so when the Israelites came out of Egypt, there was the angel of death that visited Egypt. But it passed over all of those houses which were marked by the blood of the Lamb. So when Jesus says, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is spilled for you," he's saying, when the angel of death visits your house, you can be covered with my blood, the blood of the new covenant, and the punishment and the death will not come to you. Jesus took our sin upon him. He took our punishment in our place. And he didn't stay dead. He had never sinned, so the wages of sin didn't belong to him. He assumed our sin on our behalf. So when he died, having never sinned, he came back to life. And that's the best part, is because your life isn't over. Sure, you've made some mistakes. Sure, you've gotten it wrong. Sure, you've sinned. Sure, you can't communicate with God because you've got this gulf of sin between you and him. But the good news, what I believe, is that God became man in order to restore humanity to him by the power of the cross and the resurrection. So that's what I believe. I believe that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his subsequent resurrection is enough. I believe that God has forgiven my sin because of what Jesus did on the cross. So what small steps do we need to take from here? How do we get from separate from God to in community with God. It's going to require some faith. It's going to require believing in something you haven't seen. I've never seen Jesus. I wasn't there when he was crucified. It's just like the moon landing. I believe it because reliable witnesses have passed it on and told it to me. This is where our reading comes in. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing, that by believing you may have life in his name." Let me give you a quick example of what it looks like to believe in something even though you can't see it. One day we were in the tab and this light here above the projector needed replacing. So it was me and Paul Bedley and David Parker, and we elected David to change the light. So we put this ladder up on this rafter, and David starts shaking. And we're saying, "David, what's wrong? You climb ladders for your job all the time. You're the clear candidate here." And he said, "Well, I can't see anything in front of me when I'm going up the ladder for a job. I've got the building in front of me. But here, I just have the ladder on a rafter." And so right in front of him, he couldn't see anything. But it was safe because it was on something secure. It was safe because it was on a foundation. So that's kind of what faith looks like. We can't see Jesus in front of us, but we rest in the promise that our ladder is built on the right wall, that we're leaning on something secure. They couldn't make this up. Why would they make this up? And why would they die for a lie? Most of the disciples were killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. Why would they make something up and then die for what they knew was a lie? So that's the who, the why, and the how of what I believe. I believe that God became a man in order to restore us to him. And I believe that he accomplished that by the cross and the resurrection. So that's what I believe. And why I believe is because that someone took the time to tell me about it. So John wrote this down in the gospel. He told other people about it. They told other people about it. They told other people about it. And somebody eventually told my grandparents about it. And my grandparents told my parents. And my parents sat down with me when I was 9 years old. And I sat at the foot of their bed. And we talked through the gospel. They asked what I thought about it and did I want to become a Christian? And so I said, yes. And they said, "Well, do you know what that means?" So I said, "Well, let's walk through it." So I admitted that I was a sinner. I didn't need any convincing of that. And I told them that I had sinned, I had dishonored God, and that I felt remorse for that. I wanted to stop going the direction I was going, and I wanted to repent. And I told them that I believed that Jesus had died for that sin. I believe that he died a death for me, a death that I couldn't do. And I believe that because he had raised to life, that I could have a new life, that I could repent and turn to him. And that night I confessed that Jesus was my Lord. So it's simple, really. It's also a great mystery that God would do something on my behalf, that God would do something on your behalf, that he would give himself for you. And this mystery has governed the rest of my life. Whenever I've strayed, God has gently called me back home. And there's no longer this war between me and God. There's only Christ. So I'm confident that God has forgiven my sin because of Jesus Christ. So that's why I believe, because someone took the time to tell me. So my questions for you today is, if you are a believer, who are you taking the time to tell? Who in your life, who in your neighborhood, who in your family knows the story of what God has done for you? What small step of faith do you need to take that could be a giant leap for your fellow man? And if you do not believe, if this is the first time you've heard the gospel, well, now I've told you. So the ball is in your court. The question is, will you believe? The next step is to repent and believe. So the question is, will you take one small step? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your gospel, that Christ died, that Christ is risen, and that Christ will come again. Amen.